Turn with me over to 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 22. I know that a lot of you are familiar with the song Battle Hymn of the Republic, and around these parts, if you bleed red and black, then you got to be familiar with it because you know that's also the Georgia Fight song. And hopefully on Saturdays you get to hear that song played a lot. But it's one of those songs that was a rallying cry for, actually during the Civil War, for the troops to gather around and just to remind them of God's help for them. And if I were to ask you tonight, what is the battle hymn of the Reformation? How many of you think you could tell me what the name of that song was? You probably are familiar with it, but you don't know it as the battle hymn of the Reformation, but it's the song, A Mighty Fortress is Our God. If you know anything about the Reformation, you know that it kind of got started when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany, and he was wanting to discuss and dialogue with some of the errors that he saw where people were teaching that salvation is by works and not by grace. And so as he began to study the scriptures, he began to see that we're saved not by our works, but by our faith and the grace of God. And so, of course, that kicked off of the Protestant Reformation, and many people were being killed by the Roman Catholic Church during that time for breaking ranks with the church and for teaching the Word of God and salvation by faith. And so as people were being martyred, this song, A Mighty Fortress is Our God, became the battle hymn of the Reformation. It began to be a reminder to us that they could find refuge in God, even if they lost their lives in this world. And so tonight, we're going to look at a song that was inspired in, just so you know, A Mighty Fortress is Our God was inspired by Psalm 46, but we're going to look at another song tonight that was inspired by another psalm in the Bible. And it's a song that David wrote, and it's at the end of the book of Samuel. It's kind of in this appendix section, and it actually has a lot of parallels to it, to Hannah's song that is at the beginning of 1 Samuel. Now remember, these two books of the Bible, 1 and 2 Samuel, in the Hebrew Bible, they're combined together as one book. And so the book opens with Hannah's song, and it closes, if you will, with David's song, and you see the parallels here of God being the helper of his people. And so we're going to look at what this song has to tell us tonight as we ask the reasons for worshiping God. If I were to ask you tonight, what are some reasons to worship God? I'm sure that many of you could come up with a lot of them, and David is going to give us some in this beautiful song that he writes. And so I want to invite you just to follow along. We're only going to look at a few verses at a time, so we're going to begin by looking at the first four verses, and it says this in 2 Samuel chapter 22, beginning in verse 1. And David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies." Father, as we look at your word tonight, and we look at the stanzas of this song that David wrote through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Lord, I pray that we would have reasons to praise you tonight, that we would add to these things that David writes our own reasons for praising you, where you've been faithful to us in our life, even though we don't deserve it. And Father, I pray that we would not be silent, that we would not let rocks take our place and cry out, but that we would join in the song of creation to give praise and honor to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and our Maker, our God, our Father, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would speak to us now. I pray that your Holy Spirit would be our guide and our teacher, and you would just use me tonight as your instrument in your hands. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. This is a song that David wrote, and as this introduction to the song tells us, We don't know exactly when David wrote it. It just tells us in the first verse that it was after he had been delivered by the hand of the Lord from all of his enemies and also from the hand of Saul. And so it seems like he wrote it at some point in time between when Saul died and when David had these victories. Now, was this on the ascent before David committed sin with Bathsheba? Or was it after David had committed sin with Bathsheba? We don't know that exactly. We're just told that this was after God had handed over David's enemies into his hand. David wrote this song. And this song is actually very similar, almost identical to Psalm 18. If you want to do a little homework on your own, you can compare the two. There's a few places where the words were changed. Now remember, in Psalm 18, this is in the book of Psalms, which is Israel's hymn book, if you will. It's their song book that they would sing out of. So David changes a little bit there to make it fitting for the entire congregation. But here we have the song probably in its originality here in 2 Samuel 22. And the first reason that David gives us for praising God is that God is a stronghold for his people. In the same way that Martin Luther said, God, a mighty fortress is our God is a stronghold for us in times of trouble. You know, you don't really need a stronghold when everything's going great for you, when everything's going smoothly, but when things are going bad, that's when we need a stronghold. And so think about David's life for just a moment. Again, this begins at some undisclosed time, but after God had delivered him. But prior to God delivering him from Saul's hand, we know that God had anointed David. David didn't seek this position out. David was a shepherd boy. He was the youngest of his father's sons, and he's out in the field keeping watch over the flocks. God had already anointed Saul, and Saul was going to be the king, but Saul was disobedient to the word of God. And he didn't follow the Lord. And so God took the kingdom from him and said, I'm going to give it to another, a man after my own heart, as he calls David. And so Samuel goes looking for this next king. He goes to David's father's house. He sees all the brothers presented before him. And none of them, the Lord says, none of these are the one. And so Samuel asks David's father, he says, is there not any other sons that you have? And he says, well, there's one left out keeping watch over the flock. So he calls David in, and David is, of course, anointed as king. David didn't ask for that. In addition to that, it seems as if David goes about his life as usual. Saul is still the king, but then there's this giant by the name of Goliath, and he's defying the armies of God. He's defying the name of God. And so David is taking some supplies to his brothers in the army at this time. And he hears this giant, he hears what he's saying, and it bothers him in his soul that this man would stand up there and curse God and get away with it. And no one was doing anything about it. And of course, you know the rest of the story. He ends up taking the five stones, and he only uses one, and he slings it, hits Goliath straight square in the forehead, knocks him out cold, and Israel is victorious that day. He gets Saul's attention, and then later he's going to be called in because he's a skilled musician. And he can soothe Saul's spirit, that evil spirit that had been sent from the Lord because of Saul's rejection of God. And then he is appointed as the leader of Israel's armies. And as he goes out, God gives him victory. He is able to defeat these Philistines. And everywhere he turns, he's successful. And it just makes Saul even more jealous so that Saul seeks David's life and wants to kill him. David had done nothing wrong. In fact, David is the man of honor at this point in his life, at this point in his walk with the Lord. And he will not lay a hand on Saul. He had two different occasions where he could have taken Saul's life in the caves, and he didn't do that. But yet, Saul wants to kill him, even though he's a fellow Israelite, and he's only loyal to Saul. And so in the midst of all of that, David was constantly on the run. David was in the wilderness. He would go into the rocky crags and hide out in the caves. And David would find different fortresses and small little strongholds that would be out in the wilderness, some of them that would be made by natural formations that he would hide in and his men would be in. There were also times where David was in caves and he would be in tight places where he's hiding to get away from Saul's men. And so in all of this, David uses the language of fleeing from Saul and looking out for his life, getting away by the skin of his teeth to describe how God was that refuge and that stronghold for his people. Look at some of the things he says in the second part of verse 2. He says, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer. You know, when they talked about Alcatraz, I was talking about famous prisons on Wednesday night and famous prisoners. And the number one prison that everybody thinks about is the Rock, Alcatraz. And it was called that because you couldn't escape it. It was impenetrable. You couldn't get on it. You couldn't get off of it. And so it was called the Rock. Well, David talks about these fortresses and these places that the Lord is his rock. The Lord is his fortress and his deliverer. My God, my rock in whom I take refuge. He says he's my shield. Now, David would have used the shield on a regular basis to defend himself, especially as he had the spear and people would engage in hand-to-hand combat. They didn't use drones back then. They didn't use aircraft. They didn't use all these fancy things that we have today. And so it would be hand-to-hand, face-to-face. And the shield was important to extinguish the flaming arrows and to stop the sword blows and the spear blows. And he says, God, you're my shield. When you think about what a symbol of power would have been in the Old Testament, it was the horn of the wild beast. And you think about even now these longhorn cattle and these wild beasts on the plains of Africa that have these massive, massive horns. It's a symbol of power. And he says, God, you are my horn, the power of my salvation. You're my stronghold, he says it again, and my refuge, my Savior, and you save me from violence. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. He even describes being set free from death. He says, the waves of death encompassed me, and the torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me, and the snares of death confronted me. That word Sheol there is often translated as Hades, or sometimes in the King James it translates it as hell. But it is not the lake of fire like we're thinking about. It is the place of the dead. And so David is saying, listen, I was near death. I was almost a goner. And he describes it in terms of the waves. The waves was a place where in the sea it was chaos. It was power. Even today we watch these shows on TV where these boats go out on the Bering Sea and they're fishing in dangerous waters. And when the weather kicks up on the ocean, it does not matter what kind of boat you've got. There's danger. Even the military has certain situations where they have to go out of the way of storms because the finger of God is more powerful than the American military. And so David is describing this chaotic churning of the waters and how it's like his life is in there. And then when he talks about the torrents of destruction as David was in these valleys and constantly seeking to get away from Saul, in that region, particularly in the Dead Sea region around where Masada and Jericho and all these places are, it doesn't get a lot of rain, but when it does, it comes all at once. And when that water hits that hard earth, it flows off the land and in through these valleys, and you have flash flooding. And you could be in one of these dry stream beds called a wadi, and all of a sudden the rains come, and this rushing water comes at you. And so David is describing this as if I am near death, I'm being swept away by death itself, and yet God rescues me. He says, in my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I called, and from his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry came to his ears. I don't know who in here tonight needs to hear this, but if you feel like you're near death, your life is overwhelming. You have enemies all around you and you feel like you can't stand on your own. Call out to the Lord and know this, that God hears you. Your prayer reaches his throne room. He's in the temple. He's in his throne room. And when David calls out, God hears it. But the second thing I want you to see tonight is that God responds to the prayers of his beloved. Not only is God a stronghold, but when we call out to God, God hears us. Look at what he says in verses 8 through 16. Then the earth reeled and rocked. So here again, David has called out to God. God's in the temple, in heaven. He hears David's prayer and he gets up. He gets up and he starts moving towards David. And buddy, you better fasten your seatbelt and hold on tight. Here's what he says. The earth reeled and rocked. The foundations of the heavens trembled and quaked because he was angry. He wasn't angry at David. He was angry at David's enemies. He was angry at the situation. It says, smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him, and he bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on the cherub and flew. He was seen on the wings of the wind. He made darkness around him his canopy, thick clouds, a gathering of water. Out of the brightness before him, coals of fire flamed forth, and the Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. And he sent out his arrows and scattered them, lightning, and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. I want you to look at this description, and this is a personification of God, but this is an image that if you're a student of the Bible, you will know there are several places that David can be drawing from. Now, one of them comes after him with Ezekiel's vision, but we see themes throughout the Bible. We have the blessing of looking back on everything and seeing the completion of it. And so, first of all, this morning in Sunday school, you remember when Israel came up to the mountain, what did they see? They saw the mountain on fire. They saw the pillar of the cloud resting on the mountain, the pillar of fire, and it was dark clouds and lightning, and they're hearing trumpets blaring as God is speaking it, and it's getting louder and louder and louder, and it's terrifying, this mountain of God. That's the image that is here. So God gets up from his throne, and when he gets up and he starts to part the universe to come down to the earth begins to shake, it begins to quake at the power and the might of this God who is going to come across. Now I want you to, as we describe this, I want you to think about being one of David's enemies, being one of the enemies of God's people and seeing this vision take place. Oh no, God's people have called out in prayer. Oh no, you better be careful because now God has heard and God is going to act. Wouldn't it be amazing if God's people actually called out in prayer? What would God do if we prayed? And God hears and God gets up and the earth quakes because God is angry. He gets angry at the things that hurt his people. God is angry at cancer. God is angry at sickness. God is angry at death. The Bible describes Jesus this way, that when Jesus sees the blind men, that he is angry in his bowels. He's moved in his bowels because these men have been afflicted with the consequences of sin in this fallen world. It's not even necessarily that these men have sinned, but they live in a fallen world like you and I, and it grieves the heart of God that his creatures have to go through this. He is angry at sin. He is angry at injustice. He is angry at murder and theft and adultery and sexual immorality and the thieving and all of these things that break his commandments. And so he acts. Smoke coming from his nostrils, devouring fire from his mouth, glowing coals flaming forth. Now this is all figurative language, but David wants to paint the picture of power here in action. And he bows the heavens. Some translations say he rends the heaven. He rips the heavens wide open. He comes down. And he's coming on this chariot that's mentioned in Ezekiel. In Ezekiel, at the beginning of the book, the glory of the Lord is departing from the temple. And Ezekiel sees these cherubim, these angelic creatures that have four different faces and all these wings, and they're magnificent. And he sees these wheels that are wheels within wheels, and they're spinning around. And all of this is the chariot bearers of the Lord God Almighty. The wheels and the angels are bearing up on four corners the chariot of God. And then he sees God in this chariot and the glory of the Lord departing. This is the chariot that God is riding across the universe to come and rescue David. This chariot that has thick darkness around it, and yet there's light bursting from it. There's the fire and the storm clouds, and you see the Lord's arrows, which are a description of the lightning flashing forth from this cloud, this dark canopy. The waters are gathering up, and that when God comes, he even lays the oceans bare and reminiscent of his people coming through dry land when the oceans were parted and the dry land appeared. God is splitting the waters to come and rescue his people. The third thing we can praise God for is that not only does he hear, Not only is our stronghold, not only does he hear our prayers and respond, but he delivers us. He doesn't just sit back and watch it happen, but he delivers. In verse 17, he's sent from on high. He took me and drew me out of many waters. This idea, almost like you imagine David is flailing in the waters for his life, maybe like the people in the Titanic. They're not in the Titanic, they're in the water, but they're flailing, flapping their arms, trying to be rescued. David says, it's almost like he's going down under the waters. His head has slipped below and he's looking up. God pulls him up out of the waters. He rescues me from my strong enemy. It wasn't a weak enemy, it was a strong enemy, from those who hated me that were too mighty for me. On my own, there was no way I could have rescued myself. Now, given any situation David was in, there's a chance David could have fought that battle and won because he was a military genius. And he could have fought this battle, but the success of David's military campaigns, the reason that he could defeat the Philistines and go to war against all these people and secure this land, it's not in David's skill and ability. I went to a conference one time, it was a leadership conference, and they were trying to talk about how, you know, David was more skilled than we think about. That when David's fighting Goliath, that the reason that David's kind of like a sniper, and the reason he doesn't have this armor on is because he's able to be more mobile without the armor, and that's true. And it is also true that David was so skilled with the sling that he could hit a hair's breadth. There were men like that in the Israeli army, so they are like snipers, if you will. But this guy was basically trying to take the miraculous out of this and say that it was really the skill of David, and we underestimate our ability. And the truth is that while David had skill, God had to guide that rock into Goliath's head. And while you may have skill to do all kinds of different things, and you may be successful in all these things, it is the Lord that gives you that success and that is with you. But there's one thing that you and I can never defeat, no matter how skillful we are. It doesn't matter how good you are at different things. None of us can defeat sin on our own. We're all enslaved by it, and we cannot be rescued from that strong enemy by our own power and ability. And so David says, Lord, you brought me out into a broad place, and you rescued me because you delighted in me. Now, it's not necessary that this psalm be written from David's perspective prior to his sin with Bathsheba, because what made David a man after God's own heart was not that he was perfect, but it was that he responded to the conviction and the correction of the Lord. And so when he had sinned against God, and he sinned against Bathsheba, and he sinned against Uriah, David repented of his sin and responded. Now, the consequences were with him for life. And David seemed to go into a little bit of a tailspin after that with making a series of mistakes, and yet God delighted to save him. And God set his feet in a broad place. God set his feet on the plain where he could get his footing and rescued him. Why? Because he loves him. He delighted in David. Do you know the Bible says that God loves sinners as well? God loves those that he bestows his grace upon. He says he delights in us. And the Lord says he doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked, but desires that they would come to know him. The fourth reason we can praise God is because he's merciful and compassionate. He says in verse 21, the Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and from his statutes I did not turn aside. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from guilt. And the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight. In some ways, I feel like maybe we have a bait and switch here. Is there a different person that we're talking about than the man we just been talking about who committed adultery? The man who had issues with his sons? I mean, how can you stand here and say that you are guiltless? How can you say that you have cleanness in his sight? How can you say that you're righteous and your hands are clean and you've not acted wickedly? We know that's not true. But we also know the Bible doesn't lie. The Bible doesn't speak false truths. How can both of these things be true? It can only be true because he has another person's righteousness. It can only be true for you and me because we have Christ's righteousness given to us And we're made clean because when God sees you and me in Christ, He sees Christ and He doesn't see you and me. God is that compassionate towards us. The fifth reason that we can praise Him is that God stands alone in His glory. There's no other God. Look in verses 26 to 32. He says, "With the merciful you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man you show yourself blameless." It's like He's saying, hey, for those who are merciful, God is even more merciful. For those who are blameless, God is even more blameless. For those who are pure, God is even more pure. But get this, with the crooked, you make yourself seem torturous. You save a humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down. For you are my lamp, O Lord, and my God lightens my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. This God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield to those, for all those who take refuge in Him. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? There's no one like Him. And with His abilities we can stand. But God stands alone in His glory. There's no other God beside Him. There's no other God of the nations that can rival the Lord God. They're all figments of people's imagination. At best, they are demons that people are worshiping, and God is the sovereign who rebukes them with His word and they flee. He's the one who has the authority to cast them into everlasting hell, and He will one day. But for those who resist God, He says that to the crooked, you make yourself seem torturous. And if you're haughty, God will bring you down. The sixth reason we can praise Him is because God has equipped His people. God hasn't left us empty-handed. God hasn't left us alone. Now in verse 32, He talks about God being that rock and then goes on to say, "This God is my strong refuge, and He has made my way blameless. He's made my feet like the feet of a deer, and He set me secure on the heights. He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You've given me the shield of your salvation, and your gentleness made me great. You gave a wide place for my steps under me, and my feet did not slip. I pursued my enemies and destroyed them, and did not turn back until they were consumed. I consumed them. I thrust them through so that they did not rise, and they fell under my feet. For you equipped me with strength for the battle. You made those who rise against me sink under me. You made my enemies turn their backs to me. Those who hated me, I destroyed them. They looked, but there was none to save them. They cried to the Lord, but He did not answer them. I beat them fine as dust to the earth. I crushed them and stamped them down like the mire of the streets." God has given David the ability to completely defeat his enemies. And you know, you might say, okay, that's wonderful, but I'm not really going to war with anybody. I'm not trying to crush them. I'm not trying to pierce them through with a spear. Praise God. That's not what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to turn the other cheek, right? But you know what? We do have things that God calls us to do, and God gives us the ability to do the impossible. Think about this. Can you bend a bow of bronze? If I were to have a bronze bow sitting up here, and I'm not talking about just painted bronze. I'm talking about made of bronze. Could you pull it back? Could you bend the bow? As David has already said, could you run against a troop? Could you leap over a wall? Can you do these things that God has called us to? Paul said this of his ministry. Who is sufficient for these things? There's nobody that can truly do everything the way God has called us to without the empowerment of God Himself. And so maybe you're one of these. You're looking at this list of responsibilities, of job descriptions we have. You're thinking about, where do I volunteer? Where do I sign up? And you're not sure if you can do the job. Hey, trust in the Lord to do that job through you. In fact, it might even be better if you're not able to do it in your own strength, because God gives us the strength and the ability to do these things. Ultimately, He gives us the ability to have faith. And then the last thing, God has brought low and exalted. God is exalted and brought low. In verses 44, He says, "You delivered me from strife with my people, and you kept me as the head of the nations. People whom I had not known served me. Foreigners came cringing to me as soon as they heard of me. They obeyed me. Foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their fortresses. I mean, think about this. David was the guy that was keeping the sheep. David's house was a small house, a small clan in Bethlehem, one of the smallest tribes there of Judah. And I mean, there was nothing in him. There was no potential in him, if you will, that you would say, oh yeah, this is going to be a king. And he says, God, you've exalted me from nothing. Now you see the similarities to what Hannah prayed. God, who are you that you would think of me? I'm just a humble woman. God exalted David up to be king so that even foreigners came and bowed down before him. He says, the Lord lives and blessed be my rock and exalted be the God of my salvation. The God who gave me vengeance and brought down peoples under me. In the same way that God had exalted David, God brought others down. He brought me out from my enemies, and you exalted me above those who rose against me. Remember when David was in Gath? And he had to fake like he was insane and have slobber dribbling down his beard and act like he was a madman. He's at the brink of death here if they find out. He had to act like he was insane, and yet God brought him out from his enemies. Exalted him above those who rose against him, delivered him from men of violence. And he says, for this I will praise you, O Lord among the nations, and sing praises to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king. He shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. What is the response that you and I should have when we read a psalm like this, when we think through this? Our response is simple. It should be one of worship and praise to God. He's worthy of our praise. This is just seven reasons we could praise Him, but we could sit here and we could go around the room and we could list all of the ways that God has shown Himself faithful in our life and praise Him, and we should. We need to understand life is uncertain. And there's a lot of things that can make us anxious as His people, but with a God like this, we have no need to worry. We have no need to fear because God hears us. God cares about us. He's a God also who keeps His word. If God can keep His promise to David that He would have an offspring sit on the throne forever, God can keep His promises to us as well. We see David, he wasn't perfect. He was a mess, but we also see that his sons were even worse, and his descendants were worse. And so it just shows us that there was going to have to be someone better than David and someone better than his sons that was going to come, and that is the Son of David that we talked about this morning. Jesus had to come, and he had to be that perfect king to keep the promise, to keep the covenant that God had made with David. And so ultimately, the deliverance that we need is not going to come from David, and it's not going to come from his sons. It's going to come from Jesus Christ alone. And you know, Jesus, he didn't come to this earth in the fiery chariot that we started out describing in this passage. He came in a manger to humble parents, Mary and Joseph. There were angels singing in the skies, but they weren't carrying him to earth. And the Bible says he didn't break a bone or bruise a reed. He didn't snuff it out. And yet, in his coming, he crushed the head of the serpent. He defeated the enemy, and he broke the chains of sin and death for us. So there's a lot of reasons that we have to praise the Lord as his people. And the real question is whether or not we know him enough to praise him, whether we're one of these people where God is going to deal with us as an enemy instead of as a friend because we haven't trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a believer, don't let creation outpraise the Lord in your life. Take time every day to spend in praise. Start your prayers not with a list of all the things you want and all the things that you need. Know that God already knows those things, but start with a reflection of who He is. Go back to this passage and look at God rending the heavens and coming across and praise Him. When you see that vision, if you're an enemy of God, you fear. But if you're a child of God, you're like, oh yeah, the relief pitcher has come in and he throws fire. We're going to be all right. There's nothing my God cannot do. He is so big, so strong, and so mighty. And we can trust Him. Let's praise. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, for all that you do. Thank you for your love for us and your mercy and your compassion towards us. Lord, you give us what we don't deserve. You give us mercy and grace and forgiveness and your love, and you never withhold it. Even when we sin, Lord, you don't withhold that from us. You're ready to forgive. You're there like the prodigal father. He's waiting for the son to come back. He's looking down the path. You've already forgiven us in Christ. So, Father, I pray that we would not let the enemy keep us from you. We know that Satan fears our prayers because he knows that you hear our prayers and you act. So, Father, maybe this evening there's someone here that they need to pray for someone lost in their life. Maybe it's themselves, maybe it's somebody else. Maybe they're struggling and they're hurt and they're bitter, or they're just dealing with something right now that only you can handle in their life. Lord, I pray that you would give them strength and that they would just simply trust in your character. They don't need to know all the answers. They can just know that you've got this, that you would just give them rest and peace as they come to you. Father, as we sing this last song and we respond during this time of invitation, we just ask you, Lord, that the Holy Spirit would speak into our ear words that we hear and move our hearts to respond. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You come as the Lord leads you. Let's stand.